back to Luke's gospel, we left off at a very important point this morning. Jesus was addressing the apparent strife that these apostles had right in the midst of him explaining to them that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to suffer at the hands of his enemies. And yet the one thing on their mind is, who was the greatest among them? Which is unbelievable to have that kind of a discussion at this particular time in the ministry of the Lord. And so he gave them an interesting illustration, which was to teach them humility. Who was the greatest among them? He really addressed the issue in such a way that he would show them what it would take for someone to have true greatness in the kingdom. And the answer to that question is, it has nothing to do with the way that the world deems greatness. In verse 25, he says that the kings of the Gentiles, or the kings of the nations, exercise lordship over people. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And the reason why is because the people benefit from their leadership or their lordship. So you have an established rulership over people, and it's a lordship or dominion that's exercised over people, and the people under them benefit from that leadership. That's the way in a normal rulership it's supposed to be. But the Lord said that in his kingdom, it is nothing like that, nothing like that at all. And what determines who is the greatest within the kingdom is the exact opposite. It's not dominion, it's servitude. Who is the greatest servant? Who is one who is dependable upon the Lord and also the greatest servant of all? I had closed by saying that this is probably one of the most difficult of all verses to obey, the issue of service, not because it's difficult to obey, but because people certainly simply just don't want to serve. And even if many do, they serve with ulterior motives. Just someone to serve from the heart, that's the whole issue. And like everything else, seeing that it's all spiritual, I think this too must be a work of the Spirit of God. It's not something that can be done just on the basis of someone wanting to do it without the work of God. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen with the right motive. It's not going to happen at all. Being great and chief among God's people has nothing to do with dominion and authority over people, but with being a minister and a servant. So it is clear that if they and we are willing to be walking and desiring the right way, which is the way of humility, it would be totally contrary to the world's way of treating one another. And I had said this morning about this adversarial structure in many churches, where the pastors are against the deacons, and the deacons are against the pastors, and associate ministers are trying to be peacekeepers, and basically both the pastors and the deacons are trying to get people in the congregation on their sides. And then you got congregations pitted against each other, members of the congregation, and God forbid there should be any nepotism at all, because that just throws a whole new set of wrenches in the whole work. So you have all this adversarial kind of bickering going on, much like the disciples were. And everyone's vying for authority and trying to determine by whatever means who's the greatest among the people. And yet the Lord makes it clear that in his kingdom, none of that exists. It shouldn't be that way, because that's the exact opposite of greatness within the kingdom. It's who is the greatest servant. Verse 27, for whether or which is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Obviously, the master of the feast is obviously greater than the servant by the world's standards. The one who's sitting at the table is to be served by the servant. That means the one sitting at the table is greater than the one who's serving him. By worldly standards, that's true. The obvious meaning to them was that the one speaking to them was greater and, frankly speaking, deserved to be served 24/7, being the Son of God. I mean, that's clearly what the illustration means. He is worthy to be served. But he stated that by his example, he was in their midst as a servant. I mean, if there was ever a person that should have been served, without even the remotest of debate, it should have been Christ. And yet he says, though I am greater, though I am the greatest, okay, I am in your midst, I am among you as one that is a servant. And that's the example that you should be following. They were so busy looking at themselves, they forgot to look to the Lord. He not only stated such, but demonstrated the same in John's gospel. So turn to John chapter 13. Clearly, and this is confirmed by Paul, Christ took upon him the form of a servant, and instead of being ministered unto, he ministered to others, and had very lately, but 2 days before, girded himself, took a basin and a towel, and washed and wiped the feet of his disciples. Paul said that Christ took upon him the form of a servant, said it in Philippians. He subjected himself not only to being made like unto a man, but he also submitted himself unto the most horrible of death. So he did exactly, precisely the opposite of what any king would do if his kingdom was being assaulted upon. He took upon himself the form of a slave. Period. Now our Lord, by his own example, throughout the whole of his conduct among them, as well as by such a single action, would dissuade from their ambitious views of superiority over one another, and learn of him who was meek and lowly, and by love serve one another. Look at verse, let's go to verse 13. Really, the passages are from chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, but I want to just emphasize verses 13 through 17 for the sake of our own study here. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. He didn't deny who he was and who he is. He said it. You call me Master and Lord. Okay, and these are terms of deity. So there's no question about who the Lord is saying that he is and who they said that he is. All one has to do is to study the whole Bible and see that over and over again, Jesus proclaimed himself to be in the Greek kurios, which means the Lord God. And for anyone to say that nowhere in the Bible did Jesus say that he was God is ridiculous. Utterly and completely ridiculous. He said it right here in this verse alone. You call me Master and kurios, and you are right, for so I am. He said that they were right in calling him the Lord God because he is. Verse 14, if I then your kurios and master, or the chief teacher, okay, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I washed your feet. If the greatest served the least, okay, certainly these men should have been more than willing and more than able to serve one another. That's obvious. If the greatest serve the least, then the least should serve the least. They should serve each other. The word ought, as we've seen many times, refers to a debt or obligation. So he's saying that if I, the greatest, serve the least, then you owe an obligation at the bare minimum to serve each other. You and I have a moral and spiritual obligation to serve one another. In fact, since the disciples called Jesus Lord and Master, which meant that he was clearly over them as their teacher, as well as being God, then the example that he gave them was to be done without hesitation. I mean, there is to be no delay or debate. There's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to discuss. He's the Lord, he's the Master. No discussion necessary. If they were willing to acknowledge his mastery over them, that they should have followed his teaching, his commandments, and the example he taught. And the example in this series in John 13 is to serve one another and to love one another. Verse 15, which is what he says, "For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." I mean, what do you need to, what else needs to be said? "If I, the creator of the universe, who deserves all praise, honor, and glory, to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father," if Jesus would get on his knees and demonstrate his love by serving his disciples and washing their smelly feet, then we should demonstrate our love by our service towards one another. Okay, that's the crux of this. Okay, he's not saying, "Okay, I washed your feet, now doing kind, you'll understand what I'm saying." No, the whole thought was serving one another. It goes beyond just the simple foot washing. That was a tradition. I mean, they would do that anyway, but that's not the point. This is beyond some tradition. Remember back at Family of Faith, that when I was teaching through John, everybody made this big stink about people washing each other's feet. They missed the whole point of the whole passage. Folk ready to take off their shoes and socks and dip it in some feet in the water. Like, y'all missed the whole thing. It has nothing to do with washing feet literally. You still couldn't stand each other. You weren't doing it before. It's amazing. We got all this Holy Ghost, so we claim, but we still don't do what the Holy Ghost would direct us to do in the Word. Everybody read John 13 before I mentioned it. Now suddenly this great interpretation comes to light. Now you want to start throwing off your stockings, want to get your feet washed? Missed the whole point of the passage. Yeah, folk didn't want to have their feet washed like Peter. Stupid. The whole issue is service. We simply have no excuse not to do it. And to refuse to do it means that we ignore much more than words on a meaningless page, but we refuse to submit ourselves to the one whom we call Lord and Master. What difference does it make whether they called him Lord and Master or Master and Lord, and we do the same thing, and yet we don't do, and they don't do the same thing? What does it matter? If they're not going to serve each other, why are we different or should be expected to be treated differently by the Lord if we do what they did? I don't understand how people could do that. So we should be treated differently than the apostles and disciples to whom the Lord was speaking if we refuse to wash each other's feet or to serve each other as he rebuked his disciples to do, his original disciples. So we think that we should be treated differently if we refuse to do what the Lord said? I don't know what in the world we're thinking. Well, I'm being very generous to call it that because it's not thinking. If we are willing to call him Lord and Master, and we are right in doing it because that's who he is, then no one's feet are too dirty to stoop down and wash. If we are not willing to follow the example, then he is to us not our Lord or Master. And we ought not to say that he is, period. Or as Jesus said it, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why you call me Lord, keep calling me Lord, and not doing what the Lord has commanded you to do? Ridiculous. Verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye know them." You all asleep? He says, happier them if you do them. Not know them. A lot of folks know it. They think they know it, but they're not doing it. Jesus is saying as slaves, and that's all we are to the Lord, we are not greater than he is. And if he was willing to serve his disciples, then we should follow his example and do the same thing. That's the problem. You have a whole church full of people that want to be served and no one wants to serve. We have a whole bunch of people who have all this junk and tradition that they keep bringing into a church. They're not willing to examine that mess to see if it's right. That's why I tell folk, and all you folk listening, I want you to stop what you're doing right. Stop all that scribing you think you're doing and journaling and all that. And journal me this and journal me that. All right, journal this. Go to the website. I believe the messages are up there in Galatians. And I want you to scroll to the message titled Walk in the Spirit Part 2. Scroll to that message. Those who are watching this on the television programs, I want you to write it down. Go to the webpage after the program is over. I'll give you a minute to grab a pen or pencil and write down Galatians 5, Walk in the Spirit Part 2. I want you to listen to that. I'm going to start making that mandatory listening to anyone thinking about coming here. Because a lot of people, they don't get it. A lot of stuff that they believe, they don't need to be bringing that junk in this church. They're bringing all that error. They need to examine whether what they believe has any validity. I'm not interested in agreeing with you or you agreeing with me and, you know, you're happy because I agree with you. I don't even know you. Walk in the Spirit Part 2. That's the key message. That's going to be standard. I'm going to put that on a CD. And have that at the ready. This is your pre-membership. In fact, I'm going to probably make a note of it on the webpage before you think of coming here, listen to this message, click this link, so that people can understand what they're going to be getting into. This ain't about you coming here because, wow, I really agree with him and I know he agrees with me. I don't know who you are. You don't know who I am, frankly. You hear me on the television, or you hear me on the website, or you heard of me from other people, but you don't know me. I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. And until you really do that, you know about me, and I certainly don't know anything about you. But the fact is, we both need to understand what the Bible says so that we can walk in agreement together with God and with the Spirit. It's not about who we know earthly. It's do we know the Lord together so we can serve each other together in the capacity of our spiritual gifts. So you come here and you serve the body with your spiritual gift, and I serve you with my spiritual gifts, and we all glorify God together and not each other as some man. And I say man, I mean woman, human beings, period. It's not about serving each other. That's so ridiculous. Serving each other only. Serving each other without the Lord. Happy are you if you do them. You're blessed. Happy is not some human emotion. I'm just glad to be able to wash your feet. That's not what he's talking about. It's not some human emotion. Rather, the word is translated blessed. True joy, true blessedness comes from the doing of the service one towards another, from doing the Lord's work, not knowing the Lord's work, not thinking about doing the Lord's work, but in doing the Lord's work, not getting around to the Lord's work, but doing the Lord's work, not confirming that someone else doing is great that they're doing it. When are you ever going to do it? That's what's important. Blessed are you if you do it. Just like we saw in Luke 11:28, he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. This lady said, oh, blessed are the paps that bear thee. He said, no. Rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. She was just so amazed at his teaching, and rightfully so. And she was so excited, she just jumped out and exclaimed, you know, to all the people about how she felt about how blessed that he is and whatnot. And he said, yeah, well, you know, that's great, but blessed are they to hear the word of God to keep it. Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the breast which thou nursed. Rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I mean, when you look at it on the surface, those two statements don't even jive together. And the reason why they don't jive together is because he's trying to tell her that it had nothing to do with the womb with Mary or the breast that I sucked or nursed from. That's not the point. The point is, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Or James, James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If you want to be blessed, it's associated with doing the work of God, with doing the word of God. Hearing the word of God and doing it. Hearing the word of God and keeping it. Guarding the word of God, as the psalmist constantly said. And the proverb is too. But we seem to have forgotten that. So people are content to hear and hear and hear and hear. Then they come to a church like this one and they want to, you know, do 20%. What they do is they bring their own standard of righteousness in here. And they figure that, you know, if they bring in that 20%, that what we teach here is going to satisfy their 20% of righteousness. No, what they're going to run into is the truth of God's word, and they're going to realize their little 20%, little two-bit righteousness ain't no good. It's not good before God. It's not an issue whether it's good before anyone in this church. It's, you know what, we have a Bible here, and the Bible says that your righteousness and mine is irrelevant. So what are you going to do about it? You come in here thinking this is some kind of a safety net, and it is, if you're willing to abandon your error and to grab hold of the truth of the Word of God. Of course it's a safety net. That's 100% safety by abandoning error and adhering to the truth. Do you want to do it? No. Well, you're in the wrong place. And many have decided, you know what? I'm in the wrong place. Right, because you want someone to agree with you. You become the standard, not the truth. You become, well, I want a church that agrees with me. Harley Howard, again, for the billionth time, is not here to agree with you. I do not care to agree with you. You and I need to be in agreement with the Lord, with what he said, not whether this man said this or this woman said that, or we can get together and agree about this. I'm not interested in that. I don't know why you think I am. That's the amazing thing. How can you think for one second that my sole purpose as a pastor, as a teacher, as a believer, is to agree with you? It's ridiculous. I don't know how you come to that conclusion, but you didn't get that from me. That is a fact. So back to Luke. I am among you as he that serveth. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, so that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's future. That's future. You worrying about greatness on earth. I have a far greater ministry for you in the kingdom. Focus on the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it. These men were with Jesus and witnessed his trials and testings. They were eyewitnesses to his enduring sufferings and harassment of his enemies. He had continually told them of his impending death at the hands of the religious leaders, and he also told them of his resurrection and return to the right hand of his Father in heaven. He could not possibly fulfill the promises in these verses unless he was raised from the dead and returned to heaven. He said they would sit on 12 literal thrones with him, seated on the throne of his regal glory, literally sharing judgment with the Son of God. You're worrying about who's the greatest among them. Serve each other now with the right heart, and later you'll sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At the consummation of the age, the 12 will judge the nation of Israel, presumably for its general rejection of Jesus the Messiah. The greater reward yet awaited the disciples and us today. Although the scriptures make it clear that the believers will also reign with Christ, I do believe that the apostles will have a special place with Jesus Christ that we don't have, obviously. That's quite clear. We're not going to be sitting on 12 thrones. There's many more than 12 of us in the world. And it's obvious that he's saying that the 12 will do that. And then he makes this very interesting statement. You already have him saying that one is going to betray him. And the one is Judas, of course. Okay, you already have that happening. And now he turns and he says unto Simon, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And it's interesting that Satan went after Peter, not to imply that Satan had any knowledge whatsoever what Peter would become in the future, because he didn't. But that Peter was the de facto leader of the group. Jesus told him that Satan would sift him as wheat is sifted. Now that's, again, Satan goes after, or went after, the de facto leader. Peter was the leader of the disciples, okay? When Jesus ascends to heaven, the first sermon of the church is given by Peter. Now, Satan had no prior knowledge because he's not omniscient. He's not omni-anything, okay? So Satan doesn't know that Peter is going to, you know, be the real leader of the church after the resurrection of Christ and after the ascension of Christ and the filling of the Spirit of the apostles. He has no idea what Peter is going to become. Satan just wants to destroy his faith in the present. So the Lord said, Satan would sift you as wheat is sifted. The illustration is very clear. Grain was agitated, and it still is today, or shaken in a kind of a fan or a sieve. The grain remained in the fan, and the chaff and dust were thrown off. So Christ said to Peter that Satan desired to test him, to place trials and temptations before him to agitate. To sift means to agitate him, to see whether anything of his faith would remain. That's what he did. It's not only his desire, but that's what he did. And if you put the other gospel accounts together, in fact, even in verse 33 in a moment, you see that Peter's not listening. Peter's too busy flapping his jaws and slapping his gums together to listen to the Creator tell him what's going to happen. It doesn't really matter about Peter's heart and Peter's confidence and Peter this and Peter. The fact is, Peter shouldn't have been saying anything. If the Lord tells you this is going to happen, then you need to be quiet. Okay, so he's around, I don't care what anyone else is doing, I'm going to be with you and I'll follow you to prison and death. And then the other gospel account said when he had, you know, told him, Peter, James, John, to pray, that you wouldn't fall to temptation, they're all sleeping. I'm going to do this, Lord. And the very thing that would have kept him from failing, he's getting a nod, a wink and a nod. So there's more to just yapping about your commitment to the Lord. That's always going to be tested. And I keep telling people, it's, you know, genuine faith is tested faith. But again, that just doesn't get a hearing. But thankfully, verse 32 says, but I have prayed for thee. Okay, in contrast to what Satan is going to do, I have prayed. Past tense. It's already done. Whatever Satan is going to do, I have already prayed. And whatever he is going to do yet future, I've already prayed and it's past. As far as I'm concerned, my prayer is answered. My prayer is done about this. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, this is a very, very interesting passage for a host of reasons. And I'm certain I cannot even begin with the reason I'm going to give you is going to explain but maybe a little bit of what is in here. First thing, we can see that no matter what plans the enemy had for Peter, Jesus wanted to make sure that Peter understood that God's plan was also in play in his life. It was already in play. I have prayed for you so that your faith fail not. I don't think there's a prayer that Jesus prayed that didn't get answered. Do you think that Jesus ever asked or had a prayer that was never answered? You think Jesus prayed to his Father and that prayer was not answered? No, of course not. So when the Lord told Peter, whether he was listening or not, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren, there's no doubt that it's going to be answered. Okay, whether he's listening to it or not, and he wasn't, I don't think he was. You can hear or not hear. But God's plan was in play. There was much for Peter to do for the kingdom and for the spreading of the gospel. No matter what Satan does, the plan of God is also in play. It's still in play. That's the first lesson Peter needed to know. And we as well today, tomorrow, and forever need to know the same truth. It doesn't matter what the enemy is doing. Listen to me carefully. I didn't say it didn't matter what we do. I think a lot of the sovereignty talk by people today is a bunch of nonsense. They don't understand the sovereign plan of God does not exclude us from obedience to what God said. That's crazy. Well, God is sovereign. Well, if you knew that, then you'd follow him more. You don't use the attributes of God to decide not to obey him. Incredible stupidity. Incredible. Monumental. Unfettered stupidity reigns today in so many circles. Satan has his wicked host, his wicked people, his circumstances, on and on. Everything and everyone else that is involved in our life. None of those things have the final word. None of them do. Whether people hate you or love you, whatever, whether they plot your demise, wish you not well, hope that you fail, that's not the final word. They may want to see you fail. That's not the final word. The circumstances might look like that's going to fail. Your family or friends, they may want you to fail. Or your family and false friends want you to fail. Things look bleak. Things look whatever. That's not the final word. You know, I think about this job God blessed me with. You know, me being part-time, and I was grateful for what God gave me. That part-time job was wonderful on so many fronts, but it just couldn't take care of anything. And when everything was at the end, there was no more money. I mean, when you start looking at newspapers and taking them to the whatever it is, the recycle place to get money, and cans are looking like gold bars, you know, you were in trouble. And I got a little jar back there, and all them coins are looking pretty good about right now. You have to just go down there and start counting them coins, start counting them pennies. We done went through the silver ones, you know, the big silver ones, the half dollars, went down to quarters, went down to nickels, went down to dimes. Now it's all copper, and you think that years ago, a penny, you wouldn't even think about it. If you saw a quarter ground, you might think about picking it up, but now pennies are looking like gold, like ragoons, bullions. I'm picking them up. You know, you start looking at that dump, start thinking, man, I wonder if the guy showed up already. You want to jump in after we get there. You start looking at him, you start talking about economics. He might be an economic teacher, for all you know. So I ain't no fool. And I'm going to tell it like it is. Yes. I worried myself for no reason until one day, the Lord said, let it all go. That was like a weight lifted off my worthless shoulder. Let it all go. And if it all is lost, God is still God. He will be glorified in me. Let it all go. A few days later, God put a full-time job in my lap. That's because God is good. That's because God is merciful. That's because God is God. That's because my whole situation and circumstance, my unbelief and my trust in myself and not in God, thankfully is not the final word. That he pricked my conscience one more time and I listened. Let it all go. It doesn't matter. And so whenever the littlest twinge of thinking, you know, because we like to think a lot too about things we shouldn't even be thinking about except the kingdom and his righteousness. When that little twang, let it go. That doesn't mean don't be responsible. It means if circumstances come and, you know, the economy's affected many people and there are things you can't do, well, you can't do it. Worrying about it isn't going to do anything. God has been tremendously gracious. Tremendously gracious. More than you and I could ever begin to thank him for. I don't have the final word on anything. God has the final word. And I felt so foolish. All that wasted worry and thought, taking thought, all that nonsense was a waste of time. I'm speaking about myself, and I'm speaking for myself. I ain't speaking for nobody else. This is a waste of time. I could have expended that energy in trusting God. And a lot of people out there are just in that same circumstance. Don't call me trying to tell me, yeah, I agree with you. Do you believe God? I'm not interested in you trying to, you know, let's latch on. Let's talk about our misery together. I ain't got no misery. God is God. Did you get that point? No matter what happens, God is God and God is going to be glorified. Did you get that point? Are you still mad at God because you ain't got X, Y, and Z? I don't want people, you know, well, let's just talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I just talked about it. Still need to go over it again. None of this has the final word. I'll say it again and again. Many occasions I've stated this, I'm going to keep on saying it about my own life. And I choose to speak for myself and only myself. And I've been saying this for years. My life, every aspect of it, good, bad, whatever, is in the hands of a sovereign God. In fact, in the hands of the sovereign God of all, my life is in his hands and needs to stay there. Period. That's the only hands I need to be in. I don't need to be in good hands with Allstate. I need to be in the eternal hands of God. His is the only good hands anyway. You'll know that when Allstate raise your rates. The Lord God of all has a final word on the affairs and outcome of our lives. Not the devil. Not the circumstances. He has it. This is clearly seen in this verse to Peter. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that when, okay, not if, but when, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when, not if, thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the prayer of Christ for Peter secured that outcome. Or that the outcome for Peter was secure to come to pass, no matter how agitated his faith would be, and it would be greatly agitated. It would be tremendously agitated. It would be agitated to the lowest point of his life. The lowest point of his life. I don't think that Peter ever suffered a more sifting of his faith than that Garden of Gethsemane. You never see it in Scripture. I think that was the lowest point of his entire life. And yet the Lord already prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. You know what? It didn't. It didn't. When he heard that he wasn't in that tomb, Peter and John got up and ran to it. They ran to that empty tomb. Isn't that something? What about the other 10 or 9 at this point? They ain't seen them do nothing. When they got word that tomb was empty, Peter and John, I bet they got the door at the same time. Peter got there first. And when they were out there fishing, and the Lord said, just cast over there, and they caught that big drought of fish. It's the Lord. Who ran that water first? Peter took off. His faith didn't fail. It was sifted. Or it was agitated. But it didn't fail. That's how you know somebody is saved. Satan could sift it, shake it, beat it, bake it, fry it, slap it. Whatever, but it will never fail. And there are people right now watching and listening. They think they've gotten to the lowest point of their life. let's just assume that you're right. Let's just assume that your faith is shaken and beaten up and battered about. And let's just assume, for the sake of time and the fact that I have no idea of the background of why your faith is shaken up, but I know one thing: if it's real, it's going to remain. I taught about the perseverance of the saints, truth taught in Scripture. There are a lot of people who went through a lot more than you and I could ever hope to go through, and hope we never go through. Torture, beaten, family members killed in their presence. You want to talk about a faith that was agitated? We're not going through anything. We delude ourselves. But anyway, your faith is shaken. Satan is sifting, and you holding the other end, sifting it yourself. Like a lot of us just be sifting our own faith, agitating our own faith. Satan got no time to worry about us. We would do a good enough job to sift our own faith, agitate our own faith, looking at the wrong things. I'm looking at amen lights, looking at everything except the Lord, sifting our own faith. Number two, Jesus prayed specifically for Peter's need. He prayed that his faith in Christ and in all that he witnessed and knew about the plan of God would not fail. That is, that his faith in Christ would not quit, stop, die, or cease. That's part two. That is, that his faith in Christ would not quit, stop, die, or cease. This was how agitated his faith would be shaken by Satan. Not to mention the denial of the Lord and of the subsequent heartbreak when Jesus looked upon him and he upon the Lord after denying him and remembering the words that Jesus told him concerning this denial. So his fall was tremendous. It shook him at the very root of his faith, no doubt, no question. But thankfully, the Lord said, I have prayed for you. The intercessory work of both Christ and the Spirit is ongoing for all the saints. But we would not know that if we really didn't follow the truth and believe it. Because the fact is, that work is going on. So he prayed specifically for Peter's need. Thank you. Now look at the word converted. He said, and when thou art converted, not if. Now, converted doesn't mean salvation. A long time ago, I thought it did, but it doesn't. It means to turn around. It's used in that regard. It's used as a statement of repentance. It means to turn around. It doesn't necessarily refer to salvation. And it definitely doesn't in this passage, though it is used for repentance in other usages. But we should understand this to mean when once thou hast turned again, when once thou hast turned again. This implies that this act of Peter's failure was a one-time action specifically for this incident. You don't find Peter again denying the Lord. This was the lowest point of his life. You find these salient moments in the lives of God's people, God's men in particular. I think about Abraham. He was only asked to offer Isaac up once. Okay. You think about Abraham again rescuing Lot. In fact, let's go to Lot. You don't see Lot going back to Sodom. Well, you say because Sodom and Gomorrah was no more. Well, that's beside the point. It was a one-time deal. You see Paul. Paul had a Damascus road experience. It's only one time. There are a lot of one-time tremendous experiences that define and redefine the direction where that person is going. It's a tremendous test of a commitment to the Lord. You only find the Hebrew boys going in the fiery furnace one time, and they show tremendous commitment to the Lord. You only find Daniel and others placed into captivity, the prophets, many times. Yet God had mercy upon many of them, even though they were afflicted. But they all continued to grow, continued to follow through. You always have that one salient moment in your life, one defining moment that is either the make it or break it point. You know, your faith is going to get tested. It's going to get tested in many times, but there'll always be this one point that you can go back to and say, you know what? There's no doubt in my mind about the entirety of the Lord's salvific work. Your faith is not going to quit. It may be sifted, but it won't quit. So the point is, this was no repeated matter with Peter. You don't find Peter denying the Lord after this. We also need to understand that the use of this word implied that Peter would fall, though he would come back and strengthen the brethren. That's amazing in and of itself. He would come back and be a strength to the brethren. He was no Judas who killed himself. The word converted does not imply salvation here at all. And that's significant as well, for so many people claim to be falling every second for whatever reason. But that behavior has no biblical model at all, nor should we be looking for one. We should see and obey the literal hundreds of exhortations to holiness and righteousness in the Bible and stop acting as if these wonderful attributes of the believing family are to be despised because we want to sin. That's the problem. So we see these wonderful attributes and we act like they're not there, or we don't have to do them, and we're not pouting and we want to do our thing. I'm always suspicious of people who attack righteousness and righteous people as if they were committing some kind of sin. You know, people that person is just so self-righteous, they sanctimonious, and they this and that. You better watch the people doing the attacking. They think they know everything, and they think they ain't got no love in their heart. You better watch them people. You watch those people. Okay? Because the ones who are doing the attacking, okay, I want to see how their lives are being lived. That's the key. It's not what they're saying about others. It's how are they living. And it's been my experience, a long, long lifetime experience in the church, that the very, very high majority of people who attack and call others self-righteous, when you examine that person's life, they're not living for God. They're not living for the Lord. Why would you attack someone who is righteous? If they're righteous, they're righteous. And if you call them self-righteous, or they're holier than thou, whatever, and I look at your life and I see you the exact opposite, what qualifies you to judge that person? You in no position to judge anybody. In fact, they may be just righteous enough to be a rebuke in your miserable existence. That's the problem. You watch the people who continue to beat upon people they deem to be self-righteous. I want to know, how's your righteousness? They're not committing some kind of a sin if they're holy and following hard after God. I thought that's what all Christians were supposed to be doing. Are you doing it? Why would you be critical of someone who is following the Lord? That's outrageous. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, open mouth, insert foot, didn't listen. And he said unto him, Lord. Now, if he was the Lord, why would he just dismiss what the Lord said? Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I'm ready right now, Lord. You can count on me. I'm ready. The Lord does not put confidence in a man. You know why? Someone tell me why the Lord doesn't put confidence in a man. That's true, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's a good point, because he's the Lord. But yeah, right. He doesn't need to. But why doesn't he put confidence in a man? Now, don't say when I tell you, you were going to say this. So whatever you were going to say after I say you were going to say this, say it now.
Man does fail.
Well, the point is, because he knows what's in a man. He knows. Man is worthless. Why would the world, as you say, would the Lord need to put a confidence in man? He's the Lord. Man is flesh failing. His life is like it ain't all that. Let's put it that way. But he had a serious problem. He had a serious problem. He didn't see it. First, he disagreed with the Lord. That's a serious problem. It's common. So many people commonly just disagree with the Lord. The Lord says this. I ain't going to do it. Or they agree with it, but it's for somebody else. The Lord said this, this, and this. I don't care how much you read it. I don't care how much any of us read. What are we doing with it? The Lord says, do this, don't do that. What do you think he means? Does that mean somebody else? Or I get to make myself an exception? Please. He disagreed with the Lord. What Jesus told him. And what Jesus told Peter was more important than what Peter told Jesus. He disagreed with the Lord. But the fact, again, was that what Jesus told Peter was more important than Peter told Jesus. That's a serious problem. But not unlike Peter, that problem still exists among many people of professed faith in Christ today. The Lord makes it very clear what his path is, and the scriptures are clear to us, and oftentimes we disagree with both the Lord and his truth, which are both greater than us. This Bible is greater than us. The Bible, the Word of God, is greater than our plan, is greater than us. If the Lord says, do this, don't do that, that's what it means for us. Disagreeing with it is stupid. How utterly foolish and wicked this whole mindset is. Just who in the universe do we think that we are anyway? Clutching Bibles and listening to programs and going to churches that teach the Word of God. We're not doing it. Who do we think we are, disagreeing with the Lord and his Word? Have we totally lost our minds? We don't disobey complicated truth, truth that's so dark and too high to grasp and too low to get a hold of. Oh, no, the Word is nigh thee. We disobey clear truth. Peter had another problem that arose as a result of the first problem, and that was the problem of self-confidence. Look at what he said of himself. I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. I'm ready. I'm ready. The Lord said, you're not even converted, not salvifically, but you haven't turned yet. I just told you what's going to happen. For you to have this confidence that you so blissfully blather out of your mouth is not even possible until these events take place. So the only confidence you have is your own. That's why you're going to fail. You had so much confidence, you couldn't even stay awake and pray. That's your confidence? I'm ready to go with you, and you couldn't even stay awake, and you couldn't even pray. That's how far your confidence gained you. And you wake up, start grabbing, start flailing like you Zorro or something. waking up out of a stupor, and then shing, shing, trying to act like you Zorro, you some kind of swordsman. You got a whole army of people right there. You trying to force the Lord to get on your side and kill a bunch of folk. Why would the Lord need your little piddly Makaira, your short sword? He didn't need your sword. What were you trying to do, Peter? If I just start attacking, the Lord could come behind me. It's still about you. Lord, I'm showing you I'm faithful. I kept my, put your sword up, fool. I'm ready. He wasn't ready. He was not ready. The Lord told him, Satan's going to shake you up. But I have prayed that your faith fail not. Nah, Lord. Nah, nah, nah. I'm ready right now, Lord. Just don't get it. Both prison and death. That was Peter's resolve. And in his mind, he probably meant it. He was determined to follow the Lord no matter what or who didn't. Because he said in other accounts, I don't know what these men are going to do. I don't know what they come to do. But I'm going to follow the Lord. You count on me. The Lord ain't count on nobody. You can count on me, Jesus. Stop singing that lie. Don't be singing that lie. The Lord ain't count on nobody nowhere. The Lord's looking for people to be faithful. He ain't looking here. He knows folk ain't. Where the ones need to be faithful? It ain't like the, let me see if I can find me. The Lord already knows who's faithful, who's not. Stop acting like you, Isaiah. Lord, send me. You don't want to go nowhere. All words. He would not leave Jesus alone. He would go to prison alongside of him or fight with him unto death if need be. He thought that Jesus would be alone, that it was his duty not to leave Jesus alone. I mean, even saying that sounds stupid. What could Peter do to defend the Son of God? Peter could no more defend the Son of God than he could have fed the 5,000. Peter could no more defend the Son of God than he can keep himself afloat on the water walking to Jesus. Peter could no more defend the Lord Jesus than he could getting out of the water after he sunk. The Lord had to take him up out the water, bring him back to the boat. Peter didn't realize who he was. He, Peter, or the Lord. The Lord been demonstrating time and time again that he's God the Son. He didn't need Peter for anything. Why would the Lord need Peter? The Lord said, I am he, and they all fell down. What? Sword, put that sword up. What I need a sword for? The Lord just knocked them all down. Who is seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Blah, 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 blah. What do we need Peter's sword for? Peter didn't realize who he was dealing with. His resolve isn't what was necessary. But he had, you know what? And I'm done. He had to fail. He had to fail. You know why? Because the scriptures predicted it would happen. Smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall scatter. We'll see that next time. It was predicted. All the events of this entire scenario are being done by the Father. Peter had to fail. Just like all the others had to forsake him and fled. Why? Because it's in the scriptures. It was all part of it. It was necessary. See, if we don't read the Bible and really understand it, we're going to be like Peter. The pre-Pentecost Peter. Peter was going to stand by Jesus. No, he wasn't. That's what he thought. He was so committed to Jesus that he would even die with him if need be. As we will see, it was a foolish commitment. Some commitments are foolish. Some commitments are really stupid. I'm so committed to the Lord, I'm going to do something so stupid it defies belief. Peter is like a lot of folk that I'm through. They're so committed to Jesus, they're going to violate what Jesus said to show how committed they are to him. That's how foolish people become in the church. I'm so committed to the Lord, I'm going to do the exact opposite of what the Lord says to show how committed I am to the Lord. That's not what they say, but that's what they're doing. And then take the Lord's words and use them in this blind, alleged commitment, further contradicting and blaspheming what the Lord actually said. Ignoring the whole of Scripture, ignoring the panoramic view of Scripture so they can hold on to some goofy, ridiculous, whatever it is they want to do. That's how crazy the church and individuals have become. We don't even read to actually have to sit here and to defend Bible exposition is outrageous. As if that had to even be done at all, it's beyond outrageous. We should be jumping the Bible teeth. If I was meeting right there at the sand in the riverbed on Sundays, people should be out there learning the Word of God. If I was saying we're going to meet right in the middle of Harbor Boulevard, over by the 22 freeway, people should be right out there hearing the Word of God. If we're going to meet at Sizzler, well, let's leave the food out because people come for the food. If I say we're going to meet out here at Miles Square Park, and you used to have a little Miles Square, that's gone too. People ought to go where the Word of God is being proclaimed, but we don't want it. Plain and simple. We got our own way, our own will, our own Jesus, my Jesus. You're right. He's yours. He's not the one in heaven. That's for doggone sure. And your Jesus is no Savior, no Redeemer. You know who my Jesus is? Tell me who my Jesus is. Besides no Jesus, who is he? He's you. I told you, don't say after I said that's what I was going to say. Yeah, well, you should have said it. It don't count. But the my Jesus is you. That's who he is. And nobody else. I'll give you half credit. He's a person who what?
I said the person themselves.
That's who my Jesus is. The person himself. Madness. Lord, thank you again for the truth. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you for continually showing your hand of mercy and allowing us to see anything from this wonderful word, Lord. Thank you for that. I pray that you would touch many hearts with it. Bless the bread and cup tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.